guys take our Bibles and turn over to John chapter 8 this morning. John chapter 8. Did you hear about the judge who wrote the book on corruption in his home state of West Virginia? He was a member of the Supreme Court there. Alan Loffrey. I just learned of that this past week. He authored a book on the political corruption in his home state. And this past week he was indicted on 22 federal charges, ranging from fraud to witness tampering for alleged corruption of his own. And some of the things that are highlighted here are just almost breathtaking. It's sad, and it's wrong for anyone to choose to break the law of the land. It's magnified. It's especially sad and wrong when the person who breaks those laws and makes the choice to do it is someone who holds an official office and is responsible for enforcing the laws, isn't it? John chapter 7 and 8 are a unit. They talk about an event that happened in the life of our Savior during the observance of the last Feast of Tabernacles that he observed before the Feast of Passover came a few months later, and he offered himself as the Lamb of God. But as we come into this chapter, the writer, John the Apostle, tells us what the atmosphere was like for Jesus at this time. Indeed, the people who were responsible for observing the law of God, not only the Ten Commandments, but the law that was given to Moses on Mount Sinai, as well as maintaining the civil law in the Jewish society under the auspices of the Romans, the Jewish leadership were trying to kill Jesus. A man who was guilty, humanly speaking, of no crime of capital proportion. And the Lord Jesus, knowing that that was afoot, was staying in Galilee, a northern section away from Judea and Jerusalem, to avoid any premature conflicts with them. But now on Feast of Tabernacles, he has slipped down into Judea. He has come into Jerusalem itself and entered the temple, and during Feast of Tabernacles began to teach publicly. And we've been looking at these two chapters for some time together. We're coming to the end today. But let me just remind you that this section, chapter 8, begins really for us with the first 11 verses, the adulteress that was taken and used. And I thought of this because here we have the leaders of the Jews not only wanting to kill Jesus, but they're so desperate and so deranged almost in their rabid desire to bring Jesus down. They're so desperate to get rid of him, so desperate to discredit him, that they were willing to set up a poor woman who probably did get involved in an adulterous situation. But the feel that we have from what John has been telling us is that the Jews set this up in order to bring her to Jesus and try to entrap him, which of course they were not able to do. And it's on the heels of that event that Jesus in verse 12 says again to them, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Using language beyond mere physical light, getting to the whole moral, spiritual realm. "I am the light of the world." Later to his disciples, he's going to tell them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the ultimate reality of all of this. And as this chapter has been being unpacked for us, we've made our way now to verse 45. We stopped here last week after Jesus had reached a point in this exchange with the folk. In fact, let me just drop back to verse 42, because it was interesting last week, being Father's Day, the difference between Father with a capital F and Father with a small F just keeps being underlined throughout this passage. And finally, at verse 42, after the Jews accused Jesus of being born of fornication, which was a backhanded way, I assume, of accusing him of being an illegitimate child, given his special birth, Jesus said to them, verse 42, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? And by the way, he's asking that not because he expects an answer from them. He's puzzled himself. He knows very well why. It's because you're unable to listen to my words. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the church at Corinth, said, listen, the natural man, a person who is outside of Christ, doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness to him. Neither can he receive them because they're spiritually discerned. It's not a matter of intelligence, of intellect. It's a matter of God the Holy Spirit opening our blinded eyes to get it, to comprehend it. Verse 44, you're of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he doesn't stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. By the way, and looking at that, just think again. I hadn't thought of this until just now, but just think again what I was saying at the very beginning. Here we have the leaders of the nation, the religious leaders of the nation, trying to falsely accuse an otherwise innocent man and orchestrate his murder. They're lying and they're willing to murder. By the way, can you step away from this event, a historic event that was happening 2,000 years ago, and come to 2018, where we are today in our own political climate and our own cultural climate, and look around at what's going on? It's just glaring. And it's at this point that Jesus, in verse 45, says, look, but because I tell the truth, you don't believe me. Keep your place here and turn back a little earlier in John's Gospel to the third chapter. Because I tell the truth, you don't believe me. If I told you a lie, you would believe me. It's the other way of looking at that. But because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me. You see, they're quite willing to believe a lie. But they're dead set against believing the truth. In contrast to them, by the way, you understand that Jesus' whole life, he wasn't just a good moral teacher, wasn't just a particular prophet that came up in Israel. What John, from the very beginning, has been telling us is that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was not only with God, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And so this one who was incarnate, who took on human form, is very God of very God, as the old creed announced. And in contrast with them, Jesus is all about the truth. He's all about speaking the truth. I mentioned that passage in John 14 at the upper room where Jesus says, look, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But that brings a question to mind, and that is that true of non-believers also? Are there non-believers looking for the truth? One of the things that you hear in arguments today is, just tell me the truth. See, if we're familiar with the Gospel of John even a little bit, we're probably familiar with this third chapter, where Jesus has this nighttime meeting with one of the top religious leaders, a man named Nicodemus. And I assume most of us could probably quote John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And John goes on to say, "For God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." But if you only stop there, that's significant. But if you stop there, you're missing something very important that John goes on to tell us in verse 18. "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." You understand the application of that today. You have a family member, maybe many of your family members who are Christians. They are born again. They're trusting Jesus Christ. That's very good. But what about you? Understand what John is recording for us here is true truth. If you believe in him, you're not condemned. If you don't believe in him, and by the way, if you're kind of waffling and you haven't come to faith in him, you haven't believed. So you're on the other side of this fence. You're condemned already because you're not believing in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John is very black and white. He's not politically correct for the 21st century Westerner. You read his first epistle, in fact, all of his epistles, but his first epistle is incredible. Just black and white. Not a lot of gray in between. But what I especially want you to pick up now is verse 19. "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light." Why? Answer, because their deeds were evil. "For everyone practicing evil hates the light and doesn't come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God." Do you understand the black and whiteness of what John is saying there? Let's go back to chapter 8. When we project this back on the religious leaders, people who had studied God's Old Testament all over their lives, some of these people could quote entire books of the Old Testament. That was a part of their education. Anybody here quote any of the books of the Bible today? They could. They're mentally astute people, and yet they're spiritually blind. "This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil." And since unbelievers love the darkness, they don't love the light. They love falsehood. They don't love reality. In this case, they've rejected Jesus. That's the whole point here. So back in chapter 8, verse 46, Jesus continues, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" Keep your place here and turn to Hebrews chapter 4, if you would, please. We're going to come back to this chapter. But that's a good question. By the way, it's a rhetorical question. When Jesus asked the question, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" I don't know if anyone would have piped up and tried to say, "Yeah, I saw you do this," or "Here, I heard that you did that." But the understood answer is no one. And legitimately, none of them could convict Jesus of sin. They couldn't prove any charge against him. Paul later, by the way, one of the rabidly anti-Jesus leaders of Israel. You remember Saul of Tarsus, before he came to faith, hated the followers of Jesus. I don't know where he was in the spectrum when that last Passover took place and Jesus was condemned. We're introduced to him as they're stoning the first martyr of the church, Stephen, and he's holding the garments of the people who are killing an innocent man, a God-fearing man, a wonderful man of God. And it's this Saul of Tarsus that has wonderfully brought the faith in Jesus Christ. And the very gospel that he hated, that he was trying to destroy, he now embraces. And he tells the believers at Corinth that God the Father made the Lord Jesus to be sin for us. Do you remember the next words? Who knew no sin. God the Father made the Lord Jesus to be sin for us, the one who knew no sin, so that you and I might become the righteousness of God in him. If I have any hope of standing before the righteous throne of Almighty God and not being judged for my sin, my only hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. It's only in him. This is the gospel, brothers and sisters and friends. This is the gospel. We must understand it. We must embrace it. It has to be a part of our blood's flow, our very system. Here in Hebrews chapter 4, the writer in verse 14 says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest in capital letters because it's referring to the Lord Jesus, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Stop a moment and remember to whom this writer is writing. Jews in the first century who were suffering because they embraced Jesus as the Messiah. As we met together for prayer this morning, I'm increasingly aware of the fact that all around the world today, there are believers who are at different levels of suffering and persecution simply because they are embracing Christ, because they are now Christians. Whether that ever comes to us here or not, it behooves us to take a certain mindset on and embrace the truth of what this man was writing under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit. See, seeing we have this great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, hold fast to your confession. Are you a believer today? Hold on to it. By the way, you're secure because he's holding on to you, but you also hold on to him. Hold on to your confession. For, verse 15, we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, and the Lord knows we have multitudes of those. But was, in all points tempted as we are. What are the next words? Yet without sin. If in any way the Lord Jesus sinned, we don't have this hope. This is vain. It's all vanity. Eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die. But if in fact he is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world, he had to be spotless. He had to be without sin, and he was. And so the conclusion, verse 16, is therefore let us come boldly, not with arrogance, but bold with confidence, to the throne of grace. Why? That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. See, that's what I need. That's what I needed when I was outside of Christ, when I was still in my sins. I needed his grace and his mercy. Oh, but now I'm a Christian and I'm soldiering on. No, you don't understand the gospel. I need it as much today as I needed it then. And so do you. Later in this book, we won't turn to chapter 7, but the writer tells us that Jesus was holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. In fact, as we read through John's gospel repeatedly, what we find Jesus saying is, look, I came here, I was sent by my Father, and I'm here, I'm always doing his will. when, as you and I are born again and brought into the family of God, and we're being sanctified and formed to His image, this is what He's working in our hearts and lives. He's helping us do what is the best thing for us, but what brings the greatest glory to God as well. And that is increasingly understanding what it is that pleases God, and then to obey it and to do it, to live in it. By the way, John MacArthur reminds us, and I think it was his commentary, that at the Lord Jesus' trial before the high priest Annas, he issued a similar challenge to them. You remember that one of the Jews struck Jesus, and Jesus said, "Look, if I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong, but if rightly, why do you strike me?" And in that particular case, we'll come to that eventually as we go on in the study. Jesus' challenge went unanswered. Why? Because there's nothing wrong. There's no sin. He did nothing wrong. So let's go back to chapter 8 now of John's Gospel, because there's a second rhetorical question in the second part of verse 46. "And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me?" If I tell the truth, why don't you believe me? See the logic in this? If I'm not guilty of sin, are you seeing this? If the Lord Jesus was not guilty of sin, then He must have been speaking the truth. Therefore, what grounds did they have to reject Him? And I don't know if any of them would have fabricated something. Apparently, they couldn't answer Jesus. They stayed silent. So Jesus in 47 goes on to say, "He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you're not of God." You understand? He keeps coming back to this. If you want to understand what I'm saying, you have to be part of God's family. And with that, by the way, as we say, the gloves come completely off. I mean, these Jews just lost it. The Jews answered and said to him, verse 48, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and you have a demon?" If I was from New York, like the guy in the White House is right now, I would say this was a huge slam. In this culture, you must understand that this is serious. These Jews were unable, obviously, to counter Jesus' logic. So what do? Are you familiar with the term ad hominem attack? Here's an issue that's being discussed, and these people are not able to refute Jesus logically. They can't logically refute what He's saying. So rather than deal with the facts, they attack His character. They attack His person, his moral thing. Just by the way, if I can bring it back again today, just as we're seeing in our own culture and another issue today, rather than deal with the facts that are there, we fabricate things and we accuse people of malfeasance and the rest. In this case, you see, when they denounce Jesus as a Samaritan, it may have been the most cutting insult that one Jew could level against another at this time in history and in this place. By the way, think of this. Did these Jewish men understand the truth, or did they hear the truth a while ago when Jesus said what they said to them? And the answer is yes, that was the truth, what Jesus was speaking. But instead of responding to the truth, which always requires our repentance, what do? They ridicule Jesus. In fact, by calling Jesus a Samaritan, in effect, these Jewish teachers were calling Him a false teacher. "You're a heretic. You're a traitor." And then they go even further and say, "You're demon-possessed." By the way, that was the same charge that they leveled against John the Baptizer. You know, they couldn't handle him either, so they accused him of being demon-possessed. But this is a breathtaking demonstration of their spiritual blindness. See, they've heard all that Jesus has said. They've processed His miracles, all that He said, all that He did, and their conclusion is He's demon-possessed. And now he's crazy. I don't know how you would have responded, by the way, if you had been in Jesus' stead, if everything that you had done up to this point had been truthful, everything you had done had been righteous, maybe in part because none of us can really quite do that in this life, but if that had been the case, and I'm speaking for myself, I don't think I could have responded the way he did. But notice he doesn't dignify this racial, terrible slur with an answer. Verse 49, Jesus said, look, I don't have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Keep your place here and turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2 quickly, if you would, please. You remember, and we read through this book together, didn't we, sequentially over a number of Sundays as we began our service a while back. And at this point in chapter 2, Peter was holding up the Lord Jesus as an example to believing servants. He talks to servants, and he talks to wives, and he talks to husbands, but believing servants who were experiencing unjust and unfair treatment at the hands of their masters. We might speak of employers as well today, perhaps, but they were being ill-spoken and maligned. Anybody here had that experience? If you live very long, you have. Verse 21. Now let me drop back a little bit. Excuse me, I've missed my place. I know why I missed my place. I was in 2 Peter. Somebody help the preacher. It's 1 Peter, right? Yes, okay. Now we're there. Thank you. 1 Peter chapter 2, right. Servants, verse 18, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. Verse 19, for this is commendable if because of your conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you're beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and you suffer, if you take it patiently in that situation, then that's commendable before God. Now, focus, verse 21. For to this you were called. This is your calling, believer. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. What was it like? Well, he quotes from Isaiah 53, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. That's my temptation. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but rather he committed himself to him who judges righteously. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live to righteousness, by whose stripes we're healed. And Peter adds, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you return to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Let's go back to John chapter 8. Jesus didn't reply in kind to these malicious, false charges, but instead, and I gather rather calmly, he said, look, I do not have a demon. In fact, the opposite was true, wasn't it? I honor my Father. By the way, do you see the irony in this? I mean, by these people dishonoring the Lord Jesus, they were dishonoring the very God that they claimed they were serving. Earlier in verse 42, look down there, Jesus told them, look, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I'm here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Earlier in chapter 5, Jesus said, look, the Father judges no one. He's committed all judgment to the sons in order that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And then he said this, listen, whoever does not honor the Son doesn't honor the Father who sent him. By the way, some of you have approached me about responding to cults who come knocking on your door, fostering their false teachings and so forth. Here's a bottom line point. If a person is not, I don't care how sincere you are, that's not the issue. The issue is the truth about the truth. Jesus Christ is God's only Son. You either honor him or you dishonor him. See how black and white that is? I say it's easy in a sense because it's black and white, but it's a huge difference that's there. Verse 51, most assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. What a statement. By the way, in speaking of death, Jesus was not merely referring to physical death. Yes, physical death is a consequence of sin. When Paul says in Romans 6, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Yes, sin is a physical death is a consequence of sin. But you understand, that's not the biggest problem. That's not the clearest definition of death. Death is our spiritual separation from God. When our first parents sinned, it wasn't just that now their bodies began to age and decline and they went back to the dust. They experienced death. It was that they were cut off from God, the ultimate reality of life. And it's only as Jesus dies as a substitute for his people that those who trust what he did for them are now freed from the penalty of sin and are brought into eternal life. Verse 52, the Jews said to him, now we know you've got a demon. Abraham is dead. The prophets are dead. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he'll never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who's dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? Just who do you think you are? And by the way, that unknowingly, they actually are asking the right question. That's always what it comes down to. That's always the bottom line question. By the way, Abraham and the prophets, as great as they were in the history of redemption, couldn't take away death. Only the Lord Jesus has done that. Verse 54, Jesus answered, look, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It's my Father who honors me, of whom you say he is your God. Yet, you've not known him, but I know him. And if I say I don't know him, I'd be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Can you imagine how that shocked these Jews that were listening? And they obviously were. He keeps coming up with statements that just keep setting them back and setting them back. How was it that Abraham saw the Lord Jesus' day? And I assume what he's saying here is he saw my life, he saw my ministry. And I don't have a clear, definitive answer of this, but I have to think Abraham saw it in the same way that he and Isaac and Jacob saw a city who has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Remember that statement in Hebrews 11, the great chapter of faith? Speaking of Abraham and then Isaac and Jacob, they looked for a city. They lived in tents, but they were looking for something else. They saw it by faith. It wasn't that they were hearing voices and seeing visions of the coming Christ per se, but by faith, God allowed them to embrace this. He opened their eyes to understand it. I don't know, maybe as they had the special birth of Isaac, the miraculous birth. It's a picture, isn't it, of the miraculous birth of Christ. What about when Abraham, chapter 22 of Genesis, takes Isaac to Mount Moriah to offer him as an offering? It's a picture, you understand, of what the Lord Jesus did for us on Calvary. But verse 57, the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And in most of your Bibles, I am is in all capital letters on purpose. It's wanting, the editors were wanting to help we who speak English understand there's a significance of what was just said. It's really breathtaking. It's as if Jesus were saying, look, Abraham came into being. He had a beginning. He had an end. But when Abraham was born, I was already existing. In fact, it's much more than that. It's Jesus is making another very clear claim to being God. When those from the various cults come in who deny the deity of Jesus Christ, this is just another of a multitude of passages where he and then the apostles are very clear in saying he is very God, a very God. He doesn't say before Abraham was, I was, because that could be understood to say, well, I came into existence sometime before Abraham. Yeah, Abraham is old. He's 2,000 years ago, but I was somewhere before them. But I came into existence then. No, he doesn't say that. He uses the present tense, the I am. Wherever you are in the history of time, at the timeline laid out in front of you, wherever, if you can jump in a time machine, wherever you come down, the living God is there, and he is the I am. He is right there. Unchanged, just as he is. This is what Jesus is saying very clearly. He dwelt with God before all eternity with God the Father. There never was a time when he wasn't, when he didn't exist. So before Abraham was, I am. And by the way, the Jews who were standing there understood this. I've had discussions with particularly cult members who look at that and they try to twist it around. No, he wasn't really saying that and so forth. The Jews were misunderstanding. No. If the Jews were misunderstanding, Jesus could have said, wait a minute, time out. This is what I really meant. But verse 59, John says, the Jews standing around took stones, picked up stones to throw him. They're ready to kill him. But as John regularly has told us, his hour has not come yet. So Jesus somehow, I don't know if this was miraculously hid himself or if some way he was able simply to extract himself. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. The Passover, the hour that the Father has appointed is yet to come. You know, when we finished this passage last week, I asked you the question that wasn't original with me, Dr. Warren Wiersbe, wonderful pastor's pastor, in his commentary asked us, but I'm simply going to reiterate what it was he said at the time. As he got to the end of this chapter, he simply asked the question, whose child are you? Is God your Father because you received the Lord Jesus Christ into your life? Or is Satan your father because you're still depending on a counterfeit righteousness, your righteous works, not the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ? If God is your Father, understand this. If God is your Father, he really is, then heaven is your home. That's the ultimate reality of where we're headed. But if he's not your Father, and I take no pleasure in saying this, but I must be faithful to God's word. If God is not your Father, then hell is your ultimate destiny. It really is a matter of life and death. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, please bless your word to each one of our hearts today. What a gracious God, what a righteous God, what a holy God, and what a just God you are. We again, Father, stand amazed that your Son did all that he did for us. We thank you for preserving the record of it so that we could read these portions today and think about them. And we ask, Father, again, that your word would not return to your void, but that you would accomplish in each of our hearts and lives the wonderful work of changing us into the image of your Son. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.